What a wonderful prayer. Let my life, O Lord, praise you. I trust that's our prayer this morning as we come before the Lord to worship him. And in turning to the Word of God, we've been studying the book of Genesis. Today we are in Genesis chapter 24. Everyone that's ever taken first year Hebrew is very familiar with Genesis 24 because that's the first chapter you have to translate when you take beginning Hebrew. Now, I'm not going to read it in Hebrew this morning, but I thought for a while, shouldn't I just read part of this chapter? But I can't really see how to do that. We really need to get the whole narrative before our minds, so I'm going to read the whole chapter. So please follow along as I read Genesis 24. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from?" "Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household in my native land and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women came out to draw water. Then he prayed, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring and the daughters of the town's people are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was with her daughter. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water from your jar." "Drink, my lord," she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all the camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a becca and took 2 gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he asked, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She answered him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor." And she added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night." Then the man bowed down and worshipped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on this journey to the house of my master's relatives." The girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban. And he hurried out to the man at the spring as soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and had heard Rebekah tell what the man said to her. He went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord," he said. "Why are you standing out here? I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. Then food was set before him. But he said, "I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say." "Then tell us," Laban said. So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master abundantly, and he has become wealthy. He has given him sheep and cattle, silver and gold, men servants and maid servants, and camels and donkeys. My master's wife Sarah has borne him a son in her old age, and he has given him everything he owns. And my master made me swear an oath and said, 'You must not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I live, but go to my father's family and to my own clan and get a wife for my son.' Then I asked my master, 'What if the woman will not come back with me?' He replied, 'The Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and make your journey a success so that you can get a wife for my son from my own clan and from my father's family. Then when you go to my clan, you will be released from my oath even if they refuse to give her to you. You will be released from my oath. When I came to the spring today, I said, 'O Lord, God of my master Abraham, if you will please grant success to the journey on which I have come. See, I am standing beside this spring. If a maiden comes out to draw water and I say to her, "Please let me drink a little water from your jar," and she says to me, "Drink and I'll draw water for your camels too," let her be the one that the Lord has chosen for my master's son." Before I finished praying, in my heart, Rebekah came out. With her jar on her shoulder, she went down to the spring and drew water and said to her, "Please give me a drink." She quickly lowered a jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I'll water your camels too." So I drank, and she watered the camels also. I asked her, "Whose daughter are you?" She said, "The daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, whom Milcah bore to him." Then I put the ring in her nose and the bracelets on her arms. And I bowed down and worshiped the Lord. I praised the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me on the right road to get the granddaughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn." Laban and Bethuel answered, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed." When Abraham's servant heard what they said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Then the servant brought out gold and silver and jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. Then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night there. When they got up the next morning, he said, "Send me on my way to my master." But her brother and her mother replied, "Let the girl remain with us 10 days or so, then you may go." But he said to them, "Do not detain me. Now that the Lord has granted success to my journey, send me on my way so I may go to my master." Then they said, "Let's call the girl and ask her about it. So they called Rebekah and asked her, "Will you go with this man?" "I will go," she said. So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way, along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies." Then Rebekah and her maids got ready and mounted their camels, went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahairoi, for he was living in the Negev, the south. He went out to the field one evening to meditate. And as he looked up, he saw the camels coming, approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, "Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Well, that's a long story, but a wonderful one. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that this is not only a great story, but it's true. It's something that really happened thousands of years ago. And it's important to us. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit would take your word and apply it to our lives today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 24 is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. You probably have the impression now that it is quite long. However, the instruction in the chapter is, while it's about Abraham finding a wife for his son, it's really more about God's sovereignty and human responsibility and how those two things are woven together in a very fine tapestry. And that's mainly what we want to look at today. And this is vital instruction for us. It's absolutely vital because of the fact that there are different ways that people in our culture look at life. Different worldviews, different ways of looking at why things happen and how they happen. Some years ago, I sang in a men's glee club in Wilmington, Delaware. It happens to be the home of Mr. Biden. In fact, he went to school about a mile from where I grew up, Archmere Academy, and we played against them in football. Usually beat them, of course. But I was singing in a men's glee club in Wilmington, Delaware called the Orpheus Club. I was still a teenager at the time, but my uncle took me and introduced me to the glee club, and they accepted me as a member. And one of the songs that we sang was a poem set to music. It was the poem Invictus. And some of the words go like this, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. And I am the captain of my fate. Or rather, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I hated that song. Absolutely hated it. I didn't want to sing it. And every time I wanted to get out of having to anything to do with it, because it's a lie. It's not true. I'm the captain of my soul. Sometimes I can't even find my way out of a traffic jam on Route 75, let alone be the captain of my soul. This is a lie. Another view was expressed in a song sung by Doris Day in a 1956 film. You remember it, Que Sera, Sera. Remember that song? Whatever will be, will be. This is a song about fate, that everything is fate. And fatalism is the idea that what happens is inevitable. It's predetermined by forces beyond ourselves. And this is the view in astrology. The stars, everything is determined by the positions of the planets and the stars, which is another great lie that people buy into. It's also the view of Islam, by the way. Fatalism. Such a view requires passive acceptance, whether the happening is good or bad. And some have mistakenly thought that the biblical teaching about God's sovereignty is very much like fatalism. It is not. There are others for which everything in life happens simply by chance. It's a matter of the odds. So that life is something like a horse race. And I can only remember one time in my life that I went to a horse race. It was at Delaware Park. I was a teenager. My friend and I went, and I actually put $2 down on a horse. So now I have confessed at least part of my sins. I did ask God to forgive me. I also lost the $2. But for some people, life is a gamble. It's all a matter of the odds. And it's interesting, when you look at the book of Proverbs, there's a verse that really gives the lie to this view of life. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Isn't that interesting? If you're at all prone to buying lottery tickets and gambling on horses, you really need to memorize this verse. Another translation, the New Living Translation, goes like this: "We may throw the dice, but the Lord determines how they will fall." In other words, God is sovereign. Life is not a gamble at all. It's in God's hands. In fact, a friend of mine went on a mission trip to Freeport in the Bahamas. They were out serving the Lord, but this person thought it would be quite a lark just to walk through, not really participate, but just walk through the casino in Freeport. And as they were walking through, they found it hard to resist to just put a quarter in a one-armed bandit, a slot machine. Guess what happened? They hit the jackpot. They did. This is true. But they couldn't tell anybody about it. It's like that preacher that went golfing on Sunday morning and had a hole-in-one. That really happened. And I think even that was from the Lord, because it was really a rebuke. The biblical view of life, clearly seen in our text, is often referred to as the providence of God. The providence of God. Derek Thomas has written a little booklet on the providence of God. What is providence? I'd recommend a little booklet. He says this: "Providence suggests God's care of the world, both his supervision of all events and circumstances, and his provision for all our needs. It is more than God's ability to see the future. It is his active and determined care to ensure that what he has promised for us actually does come to pass." God is sovereign. He's in control. He's working out his purposes in the earth. The workings of God's providence cannot be fully comprehended. It's not easy to talk about providence in the abstract. That's why I'd like to talk about it in the context of this story, in the living situation. That's the best way to see the providence of God. And so we want to look at Genesis 24. It's about a father finding a wife for his son. And as we look at it, the first thing is the central issue in the chapter. And the central issue is how the Lord continues to fulfill his covenant to Abraham. That's the central issue. God is going to be faithful to the promise that he has given to Abraham. This is part of it. And then there's the intricate pattern seen in the chapter, how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are woven together. And it's very important to see the two at the same time. And then finally, the determined outcome, how what was hoped for actually came to be. Well, let's look at it. The central issue: how the Lord continues to fulfill his covenant to Abraham. While Abraham is described as being very old, that's one reason why he didn't go to find the bride for his son. He sent his trusted servant, who is not named, but many people say it's Eliezer, because Eliezer was the chief servant for Abraham back in Genesis 15:2. We don't know whether Eliezer is still alive. He's not named here, but many people call him Eliezer, so it's not a great fault, but we don't really know whether it's Eliezer or not. It's just simply his chief servant. This chapter certainly has significance also as a type of today's servant seeking a bride for Abraham's successor, who is Jesus Christ. This is what God's doing in the world today. He's calling a people to himself from every tribe and tongue and nation and people, and they are to be brought to be joined to Jesus Christ. And so this chapter gives some wonderful principles so far as how a servant of the Lord is to go about his business. And here the the bride price is brought by the servant, and the price for our redemption has already been paid. It's the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He shed his blood, he gave his life to purchase us on the cross. The motivating force at work throughout this chapter is conveyed by a very important word. In fact, I remember Pastor Bear talking about this word, the word hesed. I remember a sermon that he brought on that very subject here. But hesed is a prominent word in this chapter. This important word means in English mercy or loving kindness. More specifically, it means covenant loyalty that is driven by love. That God is going to be loyal to his promises, to his covenant promises, because he loves us. That's what this word means. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." His covenant of love, his covenant of hesed. Because God loves his people, he will be faithful in doing all that he has promised. In fact, Psalm 23, we sang about it. Psalm 23:6, goodness and hesed, mercy, goodness and hesed will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that is a special kind of mercy. Again, it's God's loving kindness that he will be loyal to what he has promised. That's going to follow you all the days of your life if you belong to Christ. But Scripture says you and I are to respond to God. And we ourselves are to exercise this loyal love, this hesed. Micah 6:8, many know that verse. Some of you, perhaps it's your favorite verse, do justice and love mercy. The word is hesed, love this covenant loyalty. Alan Ross comments on these opening verses of Genesis. He says this, Abraham acted with hesed in preparing for the future of the covenant through the marriage of his son Isaac to Rebekah. Eliezer, he calls him Eliezer, acted with hesed in faithfully carrying out his responsibilities. And God demonstrated his sovereign hesed by guiding the servant to the proper place and ensuring that the mission did not fail. It's all because of God's loving kindness and his loyalty to his people and what he promised he will perform. So the focal point of the passage then is the ongoing fulfillment of God's covenant promise to Abraham. And this necessitated marriage for Isaac to the right woman, for his son would be in the line of descent leading to the birth of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So Abraham commissions his majordomo to perform the task of obtaining a wife for his son. The stipulations included her being from Abraham's relatives, his greater family, in Mesopotamia, Naharaim. She is not to be a daughter of the local Canaanites. Another stipulation was that Isaac was not to be left in Mesopotamia. In fact, he didn't go at all, but must live in Canaan. Why? Because he is an heir to that land that God has promised. So he makes his servant swear that he will do just this. So notice the weaving together of the human element and the divine element. Here Abraham commissions his servant and even makes him swear very solemnly that he will carry out this mission. But at the same time, God is working behind the scenes sovereignly to see to it that all comes to pass. All of this is in the interest of fulfilling God's purposes. It's a good model. It's a good model for parents living today. It really is. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, We don't have arranged marriages anymore. Parents do not arrange marriages for their children. Maybe it would be better if they did, but we don't do that. But we certainly ought to be involved. Parents must be, Christian parents must be very involved in just who it is that their children marry. The scriptures make it clear that believers must marry believers. And the reason for this is the same reason, in a very real sense, it's the same reason why Abraham was very careful in the selection of the wife for his son. The centerpiece for all that we do must be to glorify God through obedience to his word, motivated by a love for God and loyalty to him, and loyalty to the covenant relationship that we have with him, just as Abraham was to do. And who our children marry has a lot to do with the future. It has a lot to do with the future of the church. It has a lot to do with the future of the kingdom of God. It's not something to be taken lightly, but rather something that parents must pray about and work for and instruct their children early on, not wait until they fall in love with someone and say, well, wait a minute now, is this a Christian or isn't it? So Abraham knew that whomever Isaac married would affect the future of God's covenant people. And it's also true of every believer living today, so far as the future of our own children. The stakes are very high, calling for much prayer, instruction, and action. Well, let's look then at the intricate pattern, how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are woven together in this passage. Because we're human, finite creatures, we do not see the future. We don't know the future. We don't know what's going on behind the scenes. Do you realize that in a worship service, the Spirit of God is at work in a room like this? He's at work in people's hearts. He's taking the Word of God and he's applying it to people's hearts and their lives. We don't see that. But God is working sovereignly to accomplish his purpose. And we don't meet for just the sake of meeting. And I don't preach because I just like to preach. I preach the Word of God knowing that this is God's ordained means that he's going to work through. As his Word is proclaimed, God's Spirit is going to work in people's lives, bringing about results that we may know nothing about for a long time. In verse 5, Abraham says, what if the woman, rather Abraham's servant says, what if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Because we can't see what's happening behind the scenes, because we don't know and we're not told everything that God is doing sovereignly, we live in a realm of human uncertainty. And so we are prone to what-if thinking. It really isn't uncertain, but we have to accept that by faith, by trusting in the Lord. But left to ourselves, life is a very uncertain proposition. And so we're prone to what-if thinking. So the servant says, well, what if? What if this happens? What if that happens? What if the woman won't come with me? But notice how this what-if thinking is resolved. Abraham quotes from God's promise, to your offspring I will give this land. And then he adds, God's going to send his angel, his messenger before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. In other words, Abraham is trusting in the Lord. We've been with Abraham for a number of weeks and we have seen his faith grow little by little. And now after years of experience, knowing that God will be faithful to his promise, he then conveys this to his servant. He says, God's going to take care of this. He's going to send his messenger. I know he's going to work and he's going to act so that you'll see success. But notice that Abraham's trust is not in a hunch or it's not intuition, but Abraham's trust is in the Word of God. Do you see it? He has learned to trust God's Word. He knows now from extensive experience that the Lord will be absolutely, absolutely true to His Word. And so he proceeds with life decisions, knowing that God is going to do what He has promised to do. That's the way we're to live in the world. That's the view of life that God would have us to have. And this confidence is bracing to Abraham's servant. And so he packs up and he leaves. And he has a month-long journey. This is not around the corner. He's got to travel for a month by camel, 700 plus miles, to go find a wife for Isaac. The next scene is at the well outside the town where Nahor and his family live. The caravan arrives, and there is, at the time that they arrive is the time that the women come out of the village to draw water from the well. So the timing is perfect. Verse 12 says, then he prayed, the servant. So there he is sitting on his camel, and he sees these women coming out of the town. So what does he do? He prays. You say, if he's trusting the Lord to give him success, why does he bother to pray? He prays because prayer is the ordained means, the ordained means of grace whereby the Lord acts on behalf of his people. Jerry Bridges says this about prayer. Now listen, this is very good stuff. Bridges says, prayer assumes the sovereignty of God. If God is not sovereign, we have no assurance that he's able to answer our prayers. We might as well pray, Lord, if you can, I wish you could help me. If you can, please, I don't know whether you have what it takes, but do you pray that way? I hope not. Prayer assumes the sovereignty of God. Our prayers, this is Bridges again, our prayers would become nothing more than wishes. But while God's sovereignty along with his wisdom and love is the foundation of our trust in him, prayer is the expression of that trust. We are expressing our trust in the Lord and in his sovereignty as we pray. That's good stuff. In his prayer, the servant asks for a sign to confirm which one of the women coming is the right one. He prays that the young lady who gives him a drink of water and also offers to water his camels will be the one that God has chosen. Now, this is not a small thing either. Do you know how much water a camel can drink? 20 gallons. One camel, 20 gallons of water in one slurp. There are at least 10 camels, probably more. So this is not a small thing. And so Rebekah appears. And this reminds us of Isaiah 65:24. Remember, the servant is praying. Isaiah 65:24 says, before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. And while his prayer is still on his lips, out comes this beautiful young lady named Rebekah. And he asks her for a sip of water. This, literally, that's what he asked for, just a little drink, a sip. She was a beautiful young lady. She was a virgin. And her inner attitude shows up in the way that she treated God's servant. She not only offered a drink, but what else? She offered to water the camels. This man must have felt a great burden lift from his shoulders. He must have just felt this joy well up inside of him. Here she is! I've come all this way, 700 miles, riding on this wretched camel. And here she is. God has given me success. I have found the right girl. Some might say, well, what a coincidence. What a coincidence that Rebecca should show up just at the right time, that she should say just the right words. My, oh, my. Isn't that something? Wonder what the odds are of that happening. It's not a coincidence. This is God working sovereignly to work out His will. But I think it's so important to see that this is like a piece of material woven of two strands of material. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. So we are on the human side of this equation. And when we're on that side, we must trust the Lord and trust in His sovereignty with all of our hearts. But at the same time, we need to work and obey His word as if everything depended upon us. It doesn't, but that's the way we ought to work at it. We must not be like the people who counseled William Carey when he wanted to go to India as a missionary. And they said to him, well, Carey, if God wants to save those people, He can do it without our help, something like that. That's irresponsible. Those were men who trusted in the sovereignty of God, but they were going to leave it up to God to get it done. That's not the way God has ordained it. He has called us. He has commanded us. He has given us things to do, and we are to do them with our might. And at the same time, trust God to work out His sovereign will. Well, getting back to the story, it's interesting how the servant reacts to this obvious fact that Rebecca is the one. First, he brings out all these wonderful gold presents. A nose ring, bracelets made of pure gold. Victor Hamilton says Rebecca may have thought that these gifts were expressions of extravagant gratitude by the servant. She does not seem to realize that they are meant as bridal gifts. Isn't that interesting? The servant is giving her part of the bride price. These are gifts for her wedding. She doesn't have a clue. She doesn't know that he's there to take her back as the wife of Isaac. This is also true of the sovereignty of God. Sometimes we have no idea what God is doing, but we know that He is doing it and doing it for His own glory and for our good. The next thing he does, which is, I think, so interesting. After giving her these gifts, what does he do? He bows down to the ground and worships the Lord. Isn't that something? He worships the Lord. That's what it says. He thanks God. He praises God for His kindness and faithfulness to Abraham. He thanks God for allowing him to have a part in all of this. What a wonderful motive for worship. When we come to worship, we're worshiping the sovereign God who is king over all, who's working out His will in the earth, the one who has already foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. We're worshiping Him. And as we see His will being done, as we see things unfolding in the drama of history, we praise His name and worship Him as the God who is the only God who is. In the rest of the story, we read how God had prepared the hearts of Bethuel and Laban to accept this. We can't spend any more time with that. Our time's just about gone. And so there's only one piece of the puzzle left. And that is, will Rebecca be willing to go? Now think of what she had to decide upon. She's got to decide that she's going to leave her home turf. She's going to travel 700 miles to a place she's never seen before. She's going to marry a man that she has never seen. And once more, she's got to travel for a month with these men that she has just met. This is a young, probably a teenage girl. That's a big decision. But again, the Spirit of God works behind the scenes, working in the lives of her family so that they're willing to let her go, and working in her heart so that when she's asked, well, will you go, Rebecca? She says, I will go. I will go. Reminds me of the words of Mary, be it unto me according to your word. I'll do whatever you want me to do. And so she goes. The family then come out and they say, well, let's have a little time. How about 10 days? And after 10 days, we'll let her go. The servant wisely says, no, no. He resists that. And they go immediately to Rebecca and ask her, and she says, I will go. That was really after the 10-day offer. Her decision was real, but the Spirit of God prepared her heart to make it. Well, we're all done. We didn't really get to the last point, but it's very short. We can be very brief. God made sure that what he had promised would come to pass. And so, after this month-long journey, Rebecca arrives at the home of Abraham. Isaac is out in the field. Now remember, they haven't seen each other, but they're soon to be married. Rebecca says, who's this handsome dude coming over across this field? And the servant says, that's your husband. And she modestly veiled herself and got off the camel, and they met. And again, the account is understated but so beautiful. Understated but beautiful. She became his wife and he loved her. She became his wife and he loved her. And so the story has a happy ending. Probably the servant's wife knit him a sweater with the words, mission accomplished. But I think that Abraham probably did say to him, well done, good and faithful servant. Reading it today, we can see that it was accomplished by God's sovereign will. But also he used the human element. He used the people involved as instruments in his hands. And they took their roles seriously and diligently. They carried out what God had told them to do. This is real life. This is life as it should be lived by believers. Trusting in a sovereign God to work out his purposes in the world, but at the same time, we have laid upon us the responsibility to obey him, to do his will, to trust in him. And that was the way of our Savior. He said, I come to do thy will, O God. And he was obedient. Obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And that's why we're saved. Because he was obedient unto death. And we read in Peter's sermon in Acts 2:23, that it was God's will, it was God's sovereign will that his son go to the cross. But it was also the wicked hands of men who slayed him. And so there again, you have the human element and the divine element. Who are you trusting today? Are you trusting in the sovereign King of the universe? Even as we look at the uncertainties of life from our human perspective, they are not really uncertain. God knows what he's doing. He's working in the world to work out his will. We are to trust him with all of our hearts. Have you put your trust in him? Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? I hope you have. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us as we think about these things. Help us to examine ourselves, just how we view life, how we view the circumstances of life. Help us, Lord, to see that you are indeed the sovereign God of the universe, working out your purposes, not only in the world, but in our individual lives. Help us, Lord, to praise you and thank you. Help us also to submit to your holy will. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.